to our study here in Acts chapter 1 this morning. Our Father, we are thankful for your word. You have not left us down here to try to figure out what you want on our own, but you have actually given us revelation in the form of your word that was written down by men that were born along, born by your Holy Spirit, born along by the Spirit in such a manner that they wrote down exactly what you wanted said. And as we read that, there's not secret messages hidden between the lines. We're not looking for codes. It's just a matter of simply reading what you have said, connecting scriptures with scriptures, and in so doing, coming to understand your will for us, coming to understand what your plans are, and we're thankful for that. And as we look at your word today here, we're thankful that not only have you given us your word, but you've given us the author of your word, the Holy Spirit, that dwells in us and helps illumine us, helps us to understand, to see the things that are plainly written there on the page of Scripture, and help us to see the value of those things. And we thank you for this then. Amen. Take your Bibles and open to Acts chapter 1. We've got a lot to cover. I've given you a lot of details on the outline, which I'm not planning on sitting on some of these details. Troy's talking about, was kind of talking here a little bit about revelation and that we have God's word. And that's one of the things that I want to get to by the time we're done today is the importance of the word of God and the place that the apostles played in that briefly. We're not going to sit on it at length because it's going to come out as we go through the book of Acts. It's going to be an interesting expression. We're not looking at it today, but an interesting expression that's used in the book of Acts. And it says, and the word of God grew, and the word of God grew, and the word of God grew. New American Standard Bible, which I usually use, actually translates that often, and the word of God spread. But it's not the word spread at all. There are different words for spreading out over fields, spreading out like a pasture. This is simply the word to grow. And I believe it. When he's talking about growing, he's talking about the fact that they are speaking more and new revelation, those men were. And some of them were writing it down. Now, revelation is important to us. One of the reasons we get together here when we meet, it's because we have this revelation and we come together so we can read and study it. We're not here to go through a ritual. We're here to understand more about what God said to us and then to take that and apply it, learn to apply it in our relationship with one another, as well as to apply it in our daily lives when we're out there on our own. And this is going to be a background for where this is the point that we're going to go to, and we're going to be building some background that's going to be leading to that point. So if you follow along, Acts chapter 1, look at the first part of this in verse 12, and it says, and they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olivet, which is near Jerusalem. It says a Sabbath day's journey away. Sabbath day's journey simply telling you that by the time that the New Testament is written, the Pharisees had determined approximately how far a person could travel on a Sabbath day. And so it's telling you roughly how far the Mount of Olives was away, which isn't very far, less than a mile or about a mile. It doesn't. It's actually the Old Testament does not state that. It's actually something that was developed by the Pharisees. In connection with the return from the exile is where they developed it. Okay, it's not a. I've spent a lot of time trying to track that down, thinking that was an Old Testament designation, and it's not. It was actually something that, by the time the New Testament was written, these people knew what these Jews knew what a Sabbath day's journey was, but it wasn't designated. God didn't restrict their travel on the Sabbath day so much as he restricted their physical activity. Obviously, you're not going to make a strenuous journey on the Sabbath because it kind of misses the whole point of ceasing work. But God didn't designate that you can go this far and no further. Okay? And there's, not to chase a rabbit trail, but one of the interesting things that had happened was that the Pharisees had figured that if you wanted to go from here to there, and that was beyond a Sabbath day's journey, I mean, they found ways of getting around. When you make up laws, you always find ways of getting out around law. So one of the things they'd do is the day before the Sabbath, or late on the day before the Sabbath, they would take a chair or a stool from their house, and they would walk out, and they would put it at kind of the limit about how far you could go, and they'd say, well, see, my house was out there. My household extends that far. So I'm in the house here, and if I go to that chair, now I can go double the distance. See, this is what happens. When you try to live by law, you're always going to try to, your flesh is always going to try to find ways to fulfill the law without breaking it. So you're going to try to find ways of twisting it. anyway, that's an aside, but it is a testimony to the fact that Sabbath day's journey wasn't something God had specifically designated. Then it goes on, it says in verse 13, and when they had entered, that is returning back to Jerusalem, they went up to the upper room. We don't know. We assume that this is the upper room in John 13 in which they had shared the last Passover with Jesus, in which he instituted communion, in which he gave them the upper room discourse in John chapters 13 through 17. We assume that it is this upper room. We don't know that for certain, but it does happen to state here that they entered into the upper room. It was something very specific, so it's likely the one that they had met in earlier, where they were staying. This was the place that these people had been spending a lot of their time. Remember now, this is in Jerusalem. Where are most of these, the men that make up the disciples, where are most of them from? They're Galileans. They're from north, quite a ways north of Jerusalem. So they aren't residents of Jerusalem, but they've been staying because Jesus, in the intervening time, told them to come down and to stay here. So this is where they were staying, where they were taking their time. And he indicates who they were, both Peter and John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, or the one of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas, the one of James. These all, now verse 14 is very important for us, says, these all then with one mind. And the word that's translated, one mind, and I didn't translate this, I should have translated this verse for you here, that word one mind is literally one passion. One heat, one drive. Now, you have to be kind of careful how we understand or take that, but we actually have a negative form of the word that this is built off. Thumos is used for the rage or fire within a person when you get really hot or angry. It's translated anger or wrath elsewhere. But this is a positive sense. Can a person have kind of an inner heat, something that gets them real excited? That when you think about it, you start really... And then this is then homothumadon. It's a whole or one drive together. This word is going to be used again here in the book of Acts. It's going to be used by Paul, and it has the idea with all of you seeing, this is where we're headed. This is what we're doing. And you're all focused together on this one thing. It's not like some people are going, well, we ought to do this. No, we ought to do this. No, we ought to do this. No, we ought to do this. And a lot of times you have that. When you get, this isn't the church yet, keep in mind. Church hasn't begun yet. Church isn't going to begin until we hit in Acts 2, okay? And we may or may not be there next week. We'll see how far we get through this today. But the church hasn't begun yet, but this group is going to become the group, the core that the church is going to be formed from. And we're going to see that this word is used later of the church. We're not going to go through those passages today. I want to save it for once the church gets started. But it does show you that even at this point, without the present ministry of the Spirit, because that hasn't begun yet until we get into Acts 2, that these peoples already are the type of people that they're unified in their passion, their direction, the thing that they're getting excited about. And that's going to remain true of the church. A lot of times in churches, because believers do not know how to live by the ministry of the Spirit, churches fail to have this. And so if you've got 100 people in a church, you've got 1,000 people in a church, you can easily sometimes have 1,000 different opinions on what ought to be done. And when people don't like what happens, people move on. You know, it's probably a problem of our present culture that if you don't like what's going on in this church, you just jump over to this one a mile down the road or this one a mile down the road over here or across town. And you just hop and hop and hop to churches until you find the kind of church where they're going to do things the way you want. And you stay there until all of a sudden you find out they don't do everything the way you want. So you go someplace else. And we fail to understand that, you know, doing church is not always about getting your way. But we'll save the rest of that for when we get there. So the first part of it is there with, New American Standard says, with one mind. Just want you to understand it's not really a word for mind. It's really talking about more the heat of the mind rather than the mind itself. It's not the word nous. And it says, and they were continuing steadfastly in, most of your Bibles will translate this prayer. We've been over this word before. This is the word that actually is redefined when you come into the epistles and into the book of Acts. It's a word that emphasizes worship. Because remember, we don't have the word for worship in the Gospels, proskuneo, to bow down before, to kneel down before, to fall before. That word doesn't exist in the epistles except for two times in 1 Corinthians 15. And one of them is a believer that's untrained and one of them is an unsaved person that comes into a church. And it's in that context, that's where you have that word worship. It's this word that's translated prayer that becomes the word for worship in the epistles. Because this is a mental term. And your worship today is mental. Worship today. Remember, I had you do this back last year. Remember that time I had us all put our hands up in the air like this? And I had us do a little worship. And what we tried to point was, you can put your hands in the air. You can put your hands down. You can sit and fold your hands. You could be Pentecostal and jump around like this. And you know what? None of that's worship. Worship is what's going on in here. And you can worship quietly, laying on your bed at night. You can worship. I still remember I told you that you probably have heard the story about our friend Mike Mackey from back in Minnesota when he was in Bible college out in Grand Rapids, Michigan, was talking about taking care of a former missionary that was bedridden, a man that had to be rolled over. He couldn't even roll himself over in bed. And one of Mike's jobs was to help him use the bathroom and to help roll him in the bed from side to side. Every half hour he had to be rolled so he didn't develop bed sores, because that's all he could do is lay in bed. And yet that man, when Mike would sit there and do his Bible reading, that man would sit there and read the scriptures right along with him. He's not reading. He's just saying them from memory. He's thinking about this. And then Mike said, you talk about God, and the man would just go, and he'd say things about God. And that's about all he could do is talk. And it's an evidence. This isn't worship. This isn't worship. Standing and singing with a hymnal isn't worship. It can be worship if up here you're focusing. And that's what these people are doing. They are continuing worship. And the word continue literally means is that they've got a firm grip together on this. It's something that it's actually built off the word krateo in the Greek, which means to grasp with strength. And the idea is it's something that is so important that as a group they are grasping together with strength communication to God that focuses on who God is. That's what worship is. And you can do it individually. You can do it together as a group. You can get everybody in this church. We could put something up here where we have pure worship up here in terms of who God is. And we could all be reading it together. And maybe only one of us is worshiping, or maybe none of us are. Because we're just saying the words, but we're not doing it in spirit and truth, as Jesus Christ indicated over in John 4. Remember, he says, do it in spirit and truth. You do it in your spirit, but it also has to be true, because you can learn what worship looks like and you can fake it, but you're not really doing it. You're just going through the motions. You're just saying it.
What's nice about when you worship is you actually conscientiously write this at the very second you're doing it. You know that God is alive, that you know he's listening, and you know he's real.
Yeah. It's what Ed was sharing about looking at those attributes of God that he had posted on the wall. It's that thing where you have to learn and remember, who's God? Who is he? What's he up to? What do I know is true about God? I always think, the first time this occurred to me was, he's not here today. I would maybe be reluctant to share this because I wouldn't want to bother his senses a little bit. But I remember we were in Portland and Shirley called us to say that her cancer had come back. I remember the day that they called, we were at Lois and Williams visiting, and she called to say that it was back. And I'm just kind of like, oh, wow. And on the way home, you know, one of the things that was running through my mind on the car drive home the next day was, what are all the things that haven't changed? You ever stop to think about that? When you're dealt a change in life, whether it has to do with your health, whether it has to do with your financial state, whether it has to do with business, stop and think. Things change in the world all the time. Things are constantly in fluctuation. If you're looking for things to be steady, you're never going to find it in this world. In this world, you're going to have adversity. You're going to have ups and downs. You're going to have constant jolting back and forth. It's one of the ways that Satan keeps you as Christians. If you want to dive in and be involved in the world system, Satan's going to keep shaking that world system up, and you're never going to find firm footing down here. And you're always going to be finding, trying to chase after the latest thing. It's going to drive you nuts. But you can stop and say, what hasn't changed in the midst of all this? What hasn't changed is God. He's the only thing that's true. And my salvation hasn't changed because did Jesus Christ still die for my sins? Is that still true? Yes, it is. Did he rise again from the dead? Yes. Am I saved by believing that and nothing else? Yes, that hasn't changed. So my status with God is unchangeable. And it just shows you how important it is, I think, for us to grasp the importance of worship. All the time. It's the word that Paul uses over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 when he says, pray without ceasing. It's literally, it's this word. It's worship without ceasing. If this word is used twice as many times as all the other words for communication in the epistles and the letters of the church combined, this word is used twice as much. Why? Because Paul and the other apostles could not conceive of asking God for anything, supplicating to God, interceding. Three communications, that's what most of us as Christians do. We ask, we supplicate, we intercede. Whether we say those things or not, we say, God, do this, God, do that. God, do this, God, do that. I want this, I want that. That's what we do most of the time. And yet for them, what was the chief form of communication? Worshiping God. You're thinking about Ed. You're thinking about Sue. You're thinking about Gary and Leslie. And you worship around them, Paul frequently says. Or you worship upon the basis of them. They become a reason that you go to God. You start thinking of a person in a need, and you don't just end up going, God, make them better. You think, God, I'd like to see them healthier. But you're the God that's in control, and help them to appreciate your power. Help them to appreciate the fact that you are good even when our health is in the dumps. That you are still good when the sun shines as well as when it rains. Can't tell you how many times our brother Stan has encouraged me. I say, it was a good day. He goes, every day is a good day. Every day is a good day. Because if you learn to focus on, as Troy was saying, learn to focus on what God's doing and God's revelation, every day is a good day. If you're waiting, it's a good day because the sun shines and the weather's nice and the wind's not blowing, you're going to have a lot of days, depending on where you live. Over here, the wind's going to blow a lot. You live on the other side, you might not see the sun many days. What's that, you know? I think Stan said, you decided to move over here when, how many days in a row did you say it had rained? The year you just... Every day. That's one of the things that made him, encourage him to want to move over here. See? Circumstances in this world are going to drive us nuts. So he says that they were devoting themselves in verse 14 to these things, along then with the women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Now this is important because it tells us that added now to the assembly at this time are the brothers of Jesus. Remember, Jesus' brothers in John 7 were not believers in Jesus Christ. They did not. It tells us that very clearly in John 7. But in the time in between, they have believed. One of the things that we're told over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is that Jesus appeared to James, his brother. Not James, the brother of John, but James, Jesus' earthly brother. And sometime in there, apparently Jude. And so his brothers have joined in there, as well as his mother. And it says in verse 15, and at this time Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons, so it tells you roughly how many were here. And he said, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who was a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his portion in this ministry. Now, Luke's going to add a little parenthetical thought to explain this to Theophilus. Remember, Theophilus is not a first-hand believer. He's not a witness to the resurrection or any of these things. So he's a later believer, probably a Gentile. And so Luke, writing this, is going to explain then to Theophilus, beginning in verse 18, now this man acquired a field at the price of his wickedness. And falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language, their own dialect there, in their own dialect, that field was called Akeldama, that is field of blood. Dom being blood, and the first part of the word, Akel, being field. Okay, just exactly as you see. Now that's a parenthetical explanation that Luke gives. Peter didn't say this in the upper room. These people all knew what this was, so they didn't need to know this. This is something Luke includes so that Theophilus knows. And Peter wouldn't have had to explain to the people what Akel Dama meant, because these people, most of them being Jews, were speaking Hebrew or Aramaic. And as a result, they all would have known what that was. He wouldn't have had to stand up there and go, Akel Dama means field of blood. And they all would have been, we've known that since we were like first graders. You know, okay, they wouldn't have been that disrespectful, but you get the point, okay? So they would have known that. Now we have a little bit of a question in Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27 here in verse 3. We're told about this field. We're told about this scenario, and I want to begin reading in Matthew 27. Beginning with verse 1, it says, Now when morning had come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. They bound him, led him away, delivered him up to Pilate the governor. And when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned. Now we've talked about this before when we went through the Gospels. I'm convinced Judas did not think, let's put it this way, let's try to rephrase this. I'm convinced Judas thought Jesus would get off. I'm convinced Judas thought they just need to put him on trial, and in a trial setting, Jesus will show these guys exactly what's going on, and he'll be set free. Because you've got to keep in mind, Judas wanted the kingdom to come. Because what was Judas? He's the treasurer. Now, being the treasurer of a band of 13 traveling through the countryside is one thing. Being the treasurer of the whole kingdom, that sounds pretty good. Now you're controlling a lot more money than just the bag that you carry around. A bag from which we're told in the Gospels he helped himself to. And I'm convinced when you read the accounts, Judas was convinced Jesus would get off. Now Judas wasn't a believer in Jesus in the sense that we talk about being a believer at all. He's never said to be a believer. He was convinced that this kingdom was a good idea. But remember, we're talking about the earthly kingdom. We're not talking about the kingdom of God. We're not talking about the kingdom of salvation. We're talking about the kingdom in which Christ would reign as a king. And he is evidence that a person could listen to the message of that kingdom and not really get it. Not really get the idea that there was a degree of righteousness required for that kingdom that no human being could truly attain to. The only way you could have that kind of righteousness is by salvation. And he didn't seem to get this. But a lot of other people didn't get it either during Jesus' earthly ministry. And so it tells us in verse 3 that when he saw that he had been condemned, then he felt, New American Standard translates this remorse. It's the word regret. I think the King James says that he repented, but it's not repent, it's regret. He felt differently. He was like, this didn't work out the way I thought it would. This is the kind of thing that a lot of people that are serving time in jail or in prison feel. They haven't changed their mind going, I should never have done that. That was wrong. It was an unrighteous thing for me to do. I broke the law. I wish I could go back and not break the law and do the right thing. No, they're going, I wish I would have done it like this and I got caught. I should have chose this day. I should have chose this hour. I should have went in by this door. And they regret what they did. But they don't repent of it. And so it tells us here that he felt regret or remorse, and he returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. See, Judas was convinced Jesus was innocent. See, he didn't think that he was a guilty guy to be betrayed. He just thought, I'll make 30 pieces of silver, and they'll see who this guy is, and the kingdom will get set up. And when the tables get turned and it doesn't work out the way he thought it would, then he regrets. But they said, what is that to us? You know, what are you talking to us about this for? We don't care about this. You see it to it yourself. And he threw the pieces of silver into the sanctuary, the holy place, into the treasury, and departed, and he went away and he hanged himself. Verse 6 goes on there, and it says, And the chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, It is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since it is the price of blood. So they counseled together with the money and bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers, and for this reason that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Now, there's a question involved between Matthew and Acts, or Matthew and Luke in this case, Luke writing Acts, is did Judas buy the field? That's what we're told by Luke and Acts. Or did the priests buy the field? The indication in the context is, in Matthew, that the priests bought it. It's very plain that Luke is telling us that he went out and bought the field. So let's flip back over there to Acts for just a... Well, we're going to stay over in Acts. Acts 1. See if we can answer this question. Because it says in verse 18, and it doesn't use the word bought. Let's see if we can go back up here a little bit. It doesn't say that he bought. It says, well, there it is. It gets moved around. It doesn't say he bought. It says it's this word kata'o, to obtain. It's not the normal word for a purchase. It's talking about obtaining as a possession. Now, it sounds like a purchasing idea. And it, you know, obviously, it's involved in the idea, but it's not the main idea. I think what we have going on is that Judas has this money. He has these wages, these 30 pieces of silver. And his goal is to do what? Buy this field. But when he sees that it isn't going to work out, see, this betrayal's gone on, he's made arrangements for the field, but he hasn't paid the price. He hasn't actually paid the money yet. He's in, shall we say, he's negotiated for the purchase of the land, but he hasn't actually paid the money yet. And when he sees that these things, that this isn't going to work out with Jesus, he gets very upset that he has done this wrong. He regrets what's happened. He wants to return the money. And the priests, they don't say, well, what is this about returning the money? What's this about us? We're not involved in this. It's almost like they're saying, bad hands off. Well, we don't have anything to do with this. It's like they don't want to acknowledge that they're the ones that gave him the money in the first place. That's Matthew. He takes the money and goes to throw it into the treasury. They said, well, we can't use it for, because normally money's sent, given into the treasury was used for maintaining the temple, was used for maintaining the beauty of the temple. If you remember in the book of Luke, when you have the widow that throws in the two minas, the two little coins, and she throws them in there. And it talks about that box, and we're told historically that they had, I believe it was seven boxes with large trumpet openings like this, and when you threw them in there, they hit that thing and they go clink, clink, and it was really loud, and everybody could hear the money getting tossed in there as you went by and tossed it into these, looked like bells on the end of a trumpet or a trombone or something, and they drop into these boxes. You know, if you just clink, clink it up top of a box, it doesn't make a lot of noise. But throw it in this way, it goes shh, makes all this noise. There's seven of those, each for a different designation. And the indication when Judas gets his money is he takes it in there and he probably just throws it over in the general direction of where those boxes are and it gets scattered. But these men know that there's 30 pieces of silver. And they say, we can't use this. We can't use this to maintain priesthood. We can't use this to beautify this place. We can't use it to maintain this place. It's not fitting for any of this because it's the price of blood. What are they going to do with it? They take it and they actually finish the purchase that Judas began. And they say, we'll take that field. Now, what was Judas probably going to do with the field? Open a cemetery? No, he's probably going to farm it. Lease it out, maybe. Maybe he's going to do what Jim was going over in Matthew 21 today. Maybe he was going to put in a vineyard out there and lease it out. I don't know. But he had plans for a field. These men go and they finish the purchase of the field with the 30 pieces of silver. Does that help you see how this is going on? And they decide, rather than using it as a field to farm, they're going to use it as a field to bury strangers. Strangers meaning people that aren't from around there. Because you know what happens today. If somebody dies, and if you're on a trip, this happened to people at Pegnu, that a family, they were taking a high school trip in Germany, and one of the, was he a father or a teacher? Anyway, he died in Germany. What do? Do they bury him in Germany? No, they make arrangements for him to be boxed up in a casket. They ship him overseas. They give him, bring him back over here. You didn't do that in their days. In their day, you buried a person where they died. They didn't haul him back home to the family plot. Not normally. Okay. And so with that in mind, keeping that in mind then, this is what they were going to use this field for.
Can a non-Jew be buried with a Jew?
I have no idea.
I how did they bury Jesus back then, you know?
I couldn't answer that question. Now he goes on here. And I want you to jump back up, if you would, back up to verse 16 for just a little bit here. And it says, brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas. Now jump down to verse 20. And verse 20 states, for it is written in the book of Psalms. And the reason we skipped over, because remember there's a parenthesis in there. It says, for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead, his plot, his pioneer land be made desolate. It's an interesting word because this piece of land that Judas was going to buy hadn't been developed yet. He's going to buy this and develop this for a field. So it's really appropriate when it uses this term for a place, for a piece of ground in which something hadn't been developed. And the New American Standard represents it fairly well by translating it homestead. Okay, that's both for the Greek word as well as the Hebrew word, okay, over in the book of Psalms. And then it goes on from there, it says, and let no man dwell in it, so no man's going to dwell. And what happened to the piece of ground? Did anybody dwell on that piece of ground? No, they buried people. Are buried people dwelling in that land? No. Because what do you put in the ground? The body, the tent. Is that the person? No, the person's gone. If they're a believer, they're in paradise. If they're an unbeliever, they're in torment. Okay? So their bodies, they're not there in the body. I trust we all understand that. If you die today, you're not going to spend however many years laying in the ground. Your body will, but you aren't there. You're going to either be with the Lord or be in torment, depending on whether you believed in Jesus Christ or whether you haven't believed in Jesus Christ. Now, and then we finish the last part. And it says, and his office or his position of oversight, let another take it. Now, I want you to flip over to the book of Psalms in 69, and I want you to see what happens in these two Psalms, what's going on in these, and it'll help you understand why Peter quotes from these. Now, I believe he's quoting them because of what the Holy Spirit's doing, but I want you to see this. Psalm 69, which we've gone through because it relates to the betrayal and crucifixion of Christ in this context. Let's go back up to verse 8 in this context to read a couple verses up there. It says, I have become estranged from my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me. A verse that is quoted in John 2 with reference to Jesus Christ in the cleansing of the temple when he drove out the money changers. Did the people like that? Remember, he cleansed the temple on more than one occasion. John gives us one account there, gives us a later account, and on the second account when he cleanses the temple, what do the people ask? What do the leaders want? By what authority do you do this? Who gives you authority to come in and kick these people out and cleanse the temple like this? See, they want to know his authority. In other words, it says, the zeal of your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproached you have fallen on me. In other words, their handling the temple in the manner that they did treated God with disrespect and insult. And yet they couldn't direct those reproaches or those insults directly at God. So who did they direct them at? God the Son. He's an easy target. And so rather than directing their assault at God, they direct their assault at the Son, the insult. And remember, when he goes on trial, what is one of the things that they have to get him on? Because remember, as Jews, if you remember when we were going through Luke, there were only two things that the Romans would allow the Jews to put a person to death for. And one of them had to do with desecration of the Jews' temple. Their holy mount, because they took that serious enough. They granted that to the Jews that if somebody desecrated the temple, then in doing so, they could put that person to death. Now, those are the charges before the Roman government. Is that what the Jews care about? They don't care about that. What the Jews care about? You claim to be the Son of God. That was the thing they cared about. But to stand before Pilate and say, he claimed to be the Son of God, Pilate go, well, he's a nut job. Join the line of other nuts that are running around. What Pilate is concerned about is the charge that he made that he was going to go against Caesar and that he was going to overthrow the temple. Those were the things that they used. So they used this, and if you go on down in the context now to verse 20, it says, "Reproach has broken my heart, and I am sick." Again, used for what happens when he is on the cross, and that reproach that they hurl on him. Think about this. All of us, as enemies of God, with all of our sins, all of that being put on the Son, and in Isaiah 53 saying what? That he has borne our sins. He has borne our sorrow. He has borne the transgression of Israel. In other words, he's bearing our guilt. And so it says, reproach then has broken my heart. What was it that killed God the Son? The cross? No. It was the sin of all of mankind being put on him. That's what broke his heart. That's what killed him. And his heart was indeed broken, because when the soldier took the spear and pierced his side, it was out of that side that came water and blood. Demonstration of what had happened to his heart. And he says, "And I looked for sympathy, I found them for comforters, but I found none." And remember, there was no sympathy, no comforters there at the cross. Verse 21, "And they gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink, and made their table." In that table, we went over this when we were in Luke, that table stood for the table that you should have set before a king. And would you bring a king in and put a table out there and say, "Here, here's some gall and here's vinegar"? No, you'd go out, you'd slaughter a calf, you'd cook it, you'd bring in a great calf and you'd put a feast on it. But they didn't do that for him. What did they set before Jesus Christ? Gall and vinegar at the table. Again, showing their total disregard for who he was. All of this, I remember, is review. We went through this in Luke. We were going through this, I think, in December or January. I'm trying to remember when we went through all of this. We were looking at the death of Christ in Luke. "And their table then became a snare. And when they are in peace, may it become a trap. May their eyes grow dim so that they cannot see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation on them, and may thy burning anger overtake them. May their camp, this homestead area, be desolate. May none dwell in their tents." Now he takes that verse, Peter takes that verse and applies that to Judas. How does he apply that to Judas? Was Judas in with the rest of these people? Sure he was. He was the one that led those people that were reproaching God and cast their reproaches on the person of Christ. He's the one that led them to Christ. He's the one that betrayed him. He's the one that turned him over for a price of money. In other words, he was just as guilty as the rest of them for what happened to Christ. Even though he didn't stand at the trial, he still was just as guilty for what he did. Now, this is not the only place. Psalm 109 also. Flip over to Psalm 109. Psalm 109. Psalm 109, we've got a lot of different things going on in here, but let's go back up to verse 1 and look at this. It says, "O God of my praise, do not be silent, for they have opened the wicked and deceitful mouth against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without cause." In other words, the background for this psalm are those that were opposing the psalmist. Those that were actually speaking against him. And he's looking at this then in terms of what they did against the person of Jesus Christ. And so if you go on down in the context, verse 6, it says, "Appoint a wicked man over him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him come forth guilty, and let his prayer become sin." In other words, the very thing that they've done to me, let this in turn happen to them. And he goes on, "Let his days be few." Did Judas lengthen his days by the betrayal? Hey, if you're going to go out and buy a piece of land, are you thinking, "I'm going to buy that land and then go out and die in it"? Is that your plan? No, your plan is to buy the land and develop it and to make a profit off of it. Whether you're going to make it a field or put houses in it, whatever you're going to do, you're going to do something with the land. His plan is to go on, but he says here in verse 8, let his days be few. And let another take his, we have this word for his office, literally the same very word, very similar to the word that we have in the Greek in the New Testament, his office of oversight, where he comes to visit, and visit in the sense to visit and oversee. So this one that had this had a position of oversight. Had Judas been a believer, he would have been granted a position of oversight. Were the rest of the disciples, were they all going to have a position of oversight? Yes. Acts chapter 2 tells us that it was the people, just as an example of oversight, it says the people are going to continuing in their doctrine. Hey, if they're teaching doctrine and people are continuing, same word for continuing we had in worship earlier, to grasp firmly. If they're grasping firmly and going on in the doctrine that they're laying down, who has oversight in that? The men that are speaking it, the disciples. Are they speaking by the power of the Spirit? Sure they are. But nonetheless, they're given a position of oversight. Judas would have had that had Judas been in with these people, had Judas been a believer. But Judas turned on this. So I want you to see, these are one of the challenges I always think that you have when you're studying the New Testament is that when you have Old Testament passages quoted, we just kind of pass over, quotes from the Old Testament. I think it's important for us to go back and try to understand in that context what was being said. Why was it said? And how does it match up to the New Testament? Because they don't always match perfectly. Sometimes the Old Testament is cited as being in agreement, but not saying exactly the same thing. And sometimes, as in this case, back up in Acts chapter 1 and verse 16, it actually says it was fulfilled. That is, when those statements were made in the Old Testament. And I wouldn't know that. If I were to go over there and read Psalm 69 and this passage over here, where are we? Psalm 109. I have to remember which chapter I'm in. Psalm 109. If I were just to read those on my own, I don't think I would have looked at those as prophecies and said, oh, I'm waiting for the fulfillment of those things. But they were fulfilled because God knew when he said them that he had intentions for them to be filled in another fashion down the road. And they were going to be fulfilled in what happened with the person of Judas as one that was among those that turned on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we said, was he convinced that Jesus would be king? Yeah. Was he convinced Jesus was God? He's different than Peter. Remember when Peter asks, he says, or Jesus asked the disciples, he says, who do men say that I am? They said, well, some of them say that you're Elijah. Some of them say that you're a prophet that's been raised up, you know. He said, okay, who do you say that I am? He says, well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we're not here to go over all of that again, but remember Christ, if from the Old Testament background, implied that we're talking about God, who is a man, who came as the anointed one, the idea of being Christ or Messiah, to rule with regard to the nation of Israel. It also, from certain scriptures, even gave indication that he was going to die and rise. Although most of the people missed that point, and I don't think the disciples got that clearly, because they, right up until the week before he died and rose again, they still didn't think he was going to die and rise again. And even when he died, they weren't going, hey, let's go to the temple and meet him. They weren't expecting him to rise again from the dead. It took them all by surprise. In fact, even when they saw him, it tells us in the end of Gospel of John, that even when they saw him, it's Luke. They saw him, it says, they did not believe because of joy. They're so overwhelmed with joy that it hasn't registered in here. Hey, he's alive! He really is alive! Exactly what he said happened! And Peter says that, and Jesus Christ responds to Peter's statement that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Not a son like we think of a son. Not in the way that Nathaniel and Joseph are Ed's sons, or the fact Cale is Ben's son. They're sons by progeny. God the Son is Son in that he's always been equal with the Father. He's always been one that can be a due representative of the Father. He can speak and it's as though the Father's speaking. Because remember, the Father didn't generate the Son in the same way that human sons are generated down here. And when Peter says that statement, Jesus says to him in response, Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven has revealed this to you. In other words, you are divinely given the ability to appreciate and understand and reckon with what you've just said, or with the facts. Now, was Judas there? Or he was maybe present, but did he do the same thing? No. Judas saw Jesus Christ as the king, but he didn't see him as God in flesh. He didn't see him as the Son of God, which ultimately for them meant he's the one that would save them. And remember, not save them by dying on the cross and rising again, because they didn't understand that yet. But in some way or another, he would save them. If you would have asked them how he was going to save them, I don't think that they could have explained how he was going to save them. But that's what was going on. That's what was happening. And Judas didn't have a part in that. Judas says, yeah, he's king. I'll betray him. He'll show you. You'll see. And then that doesn't happen. He regrets it. But because he is not convinced he betrays him because he's not convinced he's the Son of God. He sees part of the message, but not the whole message. He doesn't get that. And it's because of that that in Acts chapter 1, and we're going to close at this point because there's no way we can do justice to the rest of the study that we have today. Tim sometimes has high hopes that he can get through all of this in one message. I was even sitting there thinking down there while we were singing the song. No way we're going to get through all this today. What was I thinking? Well, we'll just put it on hold. It'll work nice since I have to be gone most of this coming week. But when he's talking about this here in Acts chapter 1, they're going to look for someone to take Judas's place. I'm just going to say this at this point just to make sure we fill this in. They're not going to do something wrong. They're not going to be presumptuous. They are finding someone to take his place as one of those 12 that had been with Jesus. And they're going to fill the shoes with a person that has been with Jesus from the beginning, which is telling you there were more than just the 12 disciples that were walking around. There was a lot of people that were walking around. At one time, he sends out 70, not 12. He sends out 12, but then another time he sends out 70. So there were a lot of disciples. Okay. And they're going to choose one of those others. We'll save most of that for next week with what goes on. But I just want to close here at this point with the thing we started with that we didn't get to today, the thing I wanted to be able to get to. And that was, why was this even a big deal? It's a big deal because these men were chosen to be, we've talked about this previous in the context here in Acts, chosen to be witnesses of Christ's life and resurrection. Why was that so important to be witnesses to his life and resurrection? Because as they go out and they take the gospel, as they go out and evangelize, there are going to be people that are going to need to hear this verified message. And God's going to give them most of the next 60 years to have people to verify the message. This Jesus did indeed live. He did indeed die on the cross for our sins, and he is alive. We saw him, and after he rose, we walked with him. He ate with us and spoke over the course of 40 days, Luke tells us. And these witnesses were very important for the church. And we'll save most of why that's important for the church next week. But we'll just put it in this way at the moment here. It's because that is going to become the foundation on which the church is built. We are built on a foundation of revelation, a foundation of the Word of God that we need to know, understand, and appreciate. And they needed these men that were actually going to be involved in this. Now, the man that they choose, how he's going to play a role in that, I don't know. In fact, the interesting thing is out of the 12 disciples, how many do you actually even hear of pretty much after the day of Pentecost? James and Peter. That's about it. You don't hear about Matthew. He wrote a gospel. We think. I'm convinced he did. But his name's not on the book. Right? We've been through that. Matthew doesn't put his name on the book. And yet, from the earliest times, the church has accepted that Matthew was the one that wrote it. It's always amazing you tell people that and you get people right away going, oh, I'm sure it's got his name on there. And then they go, Matthew's name's not on there, except on the top of the front page, which has been added editorially. It wasn't part of the original text. Anyway, but you don't hear about these men. It's because there's other things that they're going to be doing as they're traveling and evangelizing. Doing something you and I don't do. being witnesses to the life and resurrection of Christ. I'm not a witness to that because I didn't see his life on this earth and I didn't witness his resurrection. The only kind of witness I have is the witness of my life, something which the scriptures don't place a tremendous emphasis on. And that's the kind of witness I give, distinct from the kind of witness these people have, had, I should say, at that time. But a witness that is alive and vibrant in the Word of God. And therefore, we can appreciate the fact that Peter knew, he does not stand up and do this presumptuously, but does this, I'm convinced, because it's what God wanted. He says, we need to find someone to fill this role. Because this man didn't really get it. There's an interesting statement he's going to say. I want to keep going because there's stuff that we didn't get to and I want to keep it all together, but I can't unless you guys want to stay another hour. And I want to do that to you. But it actually is going to tell us at the end of this chapter, Judas transgressed his office and went to his own place. He didn't take a place with the disciples. He went to his own place. Very important and significant statement. We'll save that for next week. Just trying to get a connection. Keep that together. Remember that when we come back next Sunday. Trust, as Gary was reminding me downstairs this morning, the Lord will come back today and then we won't have this. You know, and Gary was real kind and very polite and says, well, maybe he'll wait and maybe God will be nice and wait until after you're done with your service. And I said, I don't care. I don't care if I get my service, you know. Gary was being very nice, but I know he'd rather, he like me would rather go rather than sit here for an hour. And we trust that that'll be the case. But if it's not, we'll be here together next Sunday and we'll finish up what goes on in the remainder of chapter one. Father, we're thankful then for the day, and we're thankful for your word, and we're thankful for all these little details that go on in here, and appreciating this group of people that even before the church has officially begun, these people are already given a demonstration, a concern for the witness and testimony that these men needed to have. They were already given their attention really to worshiping and focusing on who you are. And we're thankful that we can read that. We can understand that. And it is indeed an encouragement to us that we be those who worship. And it is an encouragement to us that the witness of these apostles is something upon which we as a church are built. And we're thankful for that as we look at your word and realize that much of your word is the written testimony of these people that were witness to these events. And how they impact us as being those who are believers in your Son, Jesus Christ. Not believers in our works, not believers in our church, not believers in anybody else to save us, but in you alone. And we're thankful for that. Thankful for this time together. And we just ask that you might encourage us to really give your word in our life the place it deserves. That we would be paying attention to the things that are written in it. And understanding them in such a fashion that it would have an impact on our lives. And we would thank you for this then. Amen.